What do you think? Is the kingdom of God growing? Is it growing? We've known some saints who have died, but the kingdom of God is growing. And I don't know the math on saints dying versus saints being born into Christ. But that's not what would make the difference. You might remember in Ben Tarman's class when he was putting up the church universal, the group of God saved, the largest group on there, and it took me a minute to realize what was going on, the largest group on there was saints who are in paradise. The kingdom of God is growing, even when people like Dakin's brother passed away. When I said to Dakin, "Oh, sorry," he said, "It's a good thing he was a faithful Christian." And so may we be faithful, and may God complete what He is doing in us, so that the kingdom of God may continue to grow. And so, well, I wanted to share this memory verse again before I introduce a new one in a couple of weeks. And I don't want us just to do it in a rote way. I want us to remember the significance of it. The kingdom of God grows, even if it's not immediately obvious to all of us. Let's go ahead and say it together, and I'll again hazard the attempt to try to say it together and also do the hand motions as we go as well. Okay. Mark 4:30, verse 32, let's say it. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air make nest and shade. Good job. I was a little nervous about doing it this morning because I hadn't looked at it in a little while. But I think it got to the point where it was memorized for more than like the next moment when I'm going to say it. So that's a good sign that I hadn't reviewed it. I think I still got it down. I hope it's helped for you. And again, don't just feel the burden of memorizing it. If memorizing it isn't working for you, you know, try a little harder. But also, just dwell on the significance of it, okay? At least do that. And let that main idea stick with you. Do you ever pray like this? Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. If I want God to heal me, to bless me or my loved ones, or to forgive me, do I come to Him as one who is already forgiving others? This morning, at the most basic level, I just want to show the emphasis of forgiveness in Scripture. It is no small topic. And in particular, there's two aspects beyond that that I want us to see. And that is the obligation to forgive and the motivation to forgive. And so allow the passages we look at this morning to impress upon us the obligation and the motivation for forgiveness toward others. It should leave us saying, and this is true for a lot of things in Scripture that we are to follow through and do. We should be saying, I must do this thing. Jesus is Lord. This is His will. I must forgive. And in light of the gospel, we also should be saying, I want to forgive. And that's the two major parts of this lesson. God's forgiveness of us, as the prayer that Jesus teaches us indicates, has some correspondence with our forgiveness of others. Okay? God's forgiveness of us has some correspondence with our forgiveness of others. You notice in the prayer, and I said to Garrett that I wasn't doing a Sermon on the Mount sermon, but the Sermon on the Mount sermon has had an influence, the Sermon on the Mount series has had an influence in following it up with these sermons on forgiveness. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus gives us prayer as a model, he tells us to pray that way. And when he follows up with more instructions, he only highlights one thing about the prayer that he just gave us. Verse 14 of Matthew 6, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's a big point. If we don't forgive, we have no business asking for forgiveness. With the parable, Jesus expounds on these principles. And this isn't the first time most of you have heard this parable, and that's a good thing. And again, we're just highlighting the emphasis here, and it just seems like you can't not read this parable to dwell on it. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times, or 7 times 70. I want to pause there just to remind you what came right before this. This was the section where Jesus is helping Christians, the church, to understand that there is a place for correction in the body of God's people and in a church, that you are to go to a brother who sinned and make an effort that they might turn back. And if they don't repent, you make another effort in another way, and you make another effort as a church altogether, and that you might need to disassociate then from that brother or sister. But the aim in that was restoration, was reconciliation for that disciple to God and to the family of God. And in that context, we have Peter saying, how many times is that going to happen? And we forgive them. And I think he's being rather generous in his mind to offer them, it'd be 7 times even. Let's continue then, verse 23. "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." When I say obligation, this goes further in Scripture than just there's a rule that obligates us to forgive. This expresses the weight of the demand that we forgive and be forgiving people. Who do we think we are to not forgive? When someone comes to us to apologize and make amends, and then we refuse to forgive, we show zero appreciation for our offense against God and the cost he's paid in forgiving us. We spit on his face. We despise the cross in that. Now, because we're modern readers, and my version says talents, I need to point out to you that a lot of times parables have kind of punchlines to them. Just something is, a lot of things are normal, they understand the analogy, but then there's just something that's way off, and the audience would have heard 10,000 talents and went, what? 10,000 talents? Who ever heard of that? Of being that kind of debt? One translation I heard of said, 10,000 bags of gold would be a decent translation, because it's so hard for us to transfer monetary value across denominations and ages. But basically, we're not talking about a dollar when we talk about a talent. Okay, $10,000, that's a lot of debt, but you know, maybe you've had that kind of debt. A lot of us have had that kind of debt and much more, so that's not that bad. Why is he going to sell his whole family into slavery just because of just $10,000? No, it's not like that. The NIV I have at home says millions of dollars in a footnote. That is a conservative estimation. I guess it's an older NIV. I don't know if they've updated it since then with inflation. This is an unrealistically exaggerated debt. And everyone listening to Jesus would know that. Basically, the estimates that people try to make, only the top 10 wealthiest people today have anything comparable. Okay, we're talking about in the hundreds of billions of dollars. That would be something equivalent here. The whole point is, this isn't about a real dollar amount. It's just outrageous what this man owes this king. And there is no way he's ever going to pay it. If he lived 1,000 lifetimes, he's not going to repay it. And in the ancient context, the other thing we don't appreciate is there's no bankruptcy option. And so that's why this man is being sold. And his family, his wife, his children, his land, everything. This is a debt that couldn't be paid with his life. And of course, we're just talking about a story, right? So why, who cares about being, like, appreciating what, it's just a story. Why are we trying to value those things? It's just pretend you can make up any number. But Jesus is telling us something true, right? If parables were just meaningless, nice stories, well, why are we bothering with them? But they're telling us true things about real things. You and I, because of our sin against God, are guilty and owe an impossible debt of sin. And if you've had monetary debt, and you've ever felt the burden of that monetary debt, and the practical effect of that in your life, that is nothing compared to the reality and the effect of our sin. There is no way out of this debt. Not even if we lived a billion righteous lifetimes. We sinned against an absolutely holy and loving God. And as we come to him pleading to be patient with us, he is ready to forgive that. And I think debt is a fitting image, because when debt is forgiven, it doesn't vanish into thin air. We know the cost of that debt in Jesus' death on the cross. That was the cost. That's how he's able to forgive us. And so if we then do not forgive others, what happens? Again, the obligation here. At the end of this parable is not a happy ending. The man was unforgiving, and God has every right to reapply the debt that we originally owed. Now, this, for me, poses a kind of follow-up question. If there's this correlation between the vertical forgiveness of God toward us and the horizontal forgiveness of us toward others, then is this a kind of works-based gospel? God isn't going to forgive us unless we have forgiven others? Are we earning our salvation by being forgiving people? In short, no. Okay, no. We are not earning our salvation by being forgiving. But there is a relationship between faith and works. They're not equivalent. Okay, but there's a relationship between faith and works. It is a tree and fruit relationship. If the fruit is bad enough, consistently so, then the tree isn't what we thought it was. Or it's a dying tree. Real faith produces real righteousness. So the faith saves, and the faith is trusting in Christ's sacrifice. But that faith is only going to be shown to be real faith if it produces real righteousness. What more significant fruit is there than something like forgiveness? Now, if it were a sermon on love, I'd say love, right? But there's some overlap there, isn't there? If I'm unwilling to forgive people, that is some bad fruit. Forgiveness is not insignificant in the fruit of our faith. It is at the heart of discipleship. We've been forgiven. If we then choose not to forgive others, we are really just rejecting the essence of the gospel. The gospel isn't just about what you receive and then that's it, but it's how it changes us and how we then give that to others. So no, it's not a works-based, but it's a fruit, tree and fruit kind of relationship between them. So, what should I do with this obligation? What should you do? What should we do this week? Well, for one, don't just know the model prayer. Don't just kind of comment on it in a Bible class and say, you know, that's a really hard thing that it says to do. But maybe pray just exactly like that, about forgiveness. I'm talking to Emily about it, and she's talking about, I think this was the conversation, about the heart prick that you feel when you say, forgive as we have forgiven others. Have I been forgiving others? I need to be forgiving others. And when we actually pray that, it's convicting and stirs change. Growth. And so actually pray that way. One thing to appreciate in that teaching that we need to pray this way and ask for forgiveness is just the wonderful thing to remember that God teaches us, the Son of God is teaching us to pray to the Father to ask for forgiveness. Why? Because we should just give a shot at asking forgiveness? Because He wants to forgive us. Because He's a forgiving God, because He's a gracious God. So it's a wonderful thing to be taught to ask for forgiveness, because it's exactly what He wants to give us. Don't ask for forgiveness if you don't believe His promise to forgive the one who truly repents. Don't say, please forgive me, if you don't believe that He will forgive you. Now, sometimes I've come short of going beyond just saying the words, please forgive me, and wishing God would forgive me, to then believing that He keeps His promise. Believe it. I think, I haven't checked this beyond my distant memory, but I think Melvin Curry is credited with wondering out loud about what must be happening in our assemblies that we ask for forgiveness in the opening prayer and then often ask for forgiveness in the closing prayer. What were we doing? I don't really take issue with that, so no pressure, whoever, I don't remember who had the closing prayer. But only ask for forgiveness if you believe God will forgive you. And if you think He won't because you're not repenting, you're not sincere, well then be sincere. Repent. And then believe that He will forgive you. And then again, I must be willing to forgive others. And there's some specifics here that I'd like to just cut out of our vocabulary. Don't say that you can never forgive anyone. That there's someone that you can never forgive, or something that you can never forgive. Don't say that. If you can get through this whole sermon and have a reason to present to me why you think you can say that, I would love to hear that, because otherwise I'm going to keep preaching this. Do not say, I can never forgive that person. Maybe say, I will always bear scars for what they've done. Sure, you can say that. There's real harm. There's real scars. Say that. Maybe that's what you want to say. Maybe that's what you mean. Then say that. Maybe say, I need distance from that person, and I cannot restore the friendship as it was before. That might be fine. That might be right. That might be good for the person. Say that. Say, this person hurt me in unspeakable ways. That may be true. You can say that. But do not say, I can never forgive them. And if you still think you can say, I can never forgive them, then ask yourself this. Can you say, God can never forgive them? And if you can, if God can forgive them, then when did your judgment seat get higher than his? I hope this will be clear in the course of this lesson, but this in no way makes light of any wrongs, any more than God's forgiveness of me makes light of the wrongs I've done. And so, let's examine ourselves. Do I hold anything against someone else? And sometimes those don't come out in overt statements, things I've written down or said out loud, but they're there. Do I hold anything against someone? A Christian? A relative? Anyone? Do you despise them for it? Do I have contempt? Do I wish things go poorly for them? Then I haven't been forgiving. Now, even as I say all these things, there's a whole lot of other things I want to say, little subpoints and qualifiers I want to say, but that's why I'm doing a series. So if you have concerns or questions about anything I say, give them to me. They can help me in the rest of the series later on. Just planning two more sermons. But if you give me too much, you know, maybe more sermons. But examine yourself. I was reading a book, and I highly recommend it, by Tim Keller, titled Forgive, with a subtitle I don't have memorized. And I don't think of myself as having great trouble with forgiveness, but it was convicting. And there were specific people, and there have been specific people. As I examined my heart this morning before bringing this to you, I thought of specific people that I have held things against that have not been forgiving toward. Look, it's no good if I go door knocking, if you go door knocking and evangelizing, if you share a gospel meeting flyer with your neighbor this week. It's no good if we're also choosing not to forgive another. We're saying we believe this gospel, we're telling other people this gospel, but we're not living it if we're not forgiving others consistently. So, I know, that's the obligation half of the sermon, and it's supposed to be convicting, and I hope that can be a blessing. But there's this rich and powerful motivation here. The prayer that Jesus presents to us is forgive. We say to God, forgive as we forgive. But then there are these instructions in Scripture from God, you know, through the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4 and verse 32, Ephesians 4 verse 32, Colossians 3 verse 12 and 13, where God says, forgive as I forgave you. So we say to God, forgive, and we're recognizing we should be forgiving others. But God is saying to us, you need to forgive in light of how I have forgiven you. Those two kind of approaches, two formulations, can help us maintain this active awareness of the basic emphasis to forgive. I understand I'm expected to forgive as I've been forgiven, and having been forgiven, we are motivated to forgive others. Emily was pointing this out to me in something she was working on, this, how these two, the relationship of these two ways of formulating this. In the second part, I think it really speaks to motivation as well as formation, and that'll be probably for later sermons, but since he has forgiven us, that motivates and shapes our own forgiveness toward others. And again, I want to look at another parable. Of course, these parables, you can do a whole sermon just on one of them. But Luke 15, Jesus is again spelling out this principle of forgiveness. And I want you to see these things together, all these passages, parables. Remember that they really are about forgiveness, and it's just all over Scripture. But what's the point of the parable that we know as the prodigal son? What's the point? Or the lost son? It's impactful for anyone who has ever needed to be forgiven by God, right? That's impactful. We put ourselves in the sandals, right, of the lost son, of that wasteful son. And we can appreciate part of the point of the parable by putting ourselves there. Maybe you also relate to the father, and that you have people, loved ones you've cared for that have been unfaithful, have turned away, and maybe hurt you, and you long for them to come home. Hopefully, most importantly, to the Lord, to receive that forgiveness. But I really think the main point of this parable is that last part, not the prodigal son, not the father, but the main point, the one with whom we're to consider how much we might be like, is the older brother, the older son. And I think that for multiple reasons. For one, the setting. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, look at the setting here of these parables, of all these lost things that are found, and there's joy over those things that are found. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. You see, the setting, the impetus for these parables about things lost and there's joy when they're found is that there's not joy from the Pharisees over the tax collectors and sinners who are coming to the Savior. There's no joy there. And so Jesus says it once about the sheep, the one that's found. And what's the point? There is joy in heaven over that one. And the lost coin. And when it's found, what's the point? There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. But what's different then in that third parable? There's a lost son, and he finally comes back. And there's great joy, but not for the older brother. There's great celebration, but he will not join the celebration. Let's read verses 25 through 32. Now his older son was in the field. So this is after the son, the lost son comes back and there's a celebration. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. He would not celebrate. So why am I neglecting to forgive or to celebrate forgiveness as my father does? Some of the implication here, I think, is that the problem lies in my thinking that I need relatively little forgiveness. That's how this older brother presents himself. Really doesn't need any forgiveness, is the way he presents himself. But we should all see ourselves as having been as reprobate and lost as the younger son. And when we do, we won't be stuck up like this older son. Find that 10 Corinthians, which we've just completed here, gives us a lot of practical teaching on forgiveness. So let's look at that for some of our application here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, this is somewhat drawing from what I imagine to be the context, and as we've worked through 2 Corinthians, it's not always obvious all the background that's happened here. But be the first to forgive an offense against you. So if I had to guess, I think this is someone who has personally attacked Paul, someone maybe who rebuffed Paul at his recent painful visit, who was the subject of a subsequent painful letter. But sometimes when someone has wronged you, and in a kind of community context, a social context, I think about this too in social media, but not just that. Sometimes your friends and your family will back you up and take your side and make it more difficult for you to concede anything and to forgive anything. You need to initiate forgiveness when you are the one sinned against and other people are saying, that's not right what they did to you. And you need to initiate reconciliation. Lead others with the cross. I see Paul doing that. He's the one who's been offended. He's the one who's been attacked. And he is leading them to now move with forgiveness. And of course, the other thing here is that the church has punished, the church has exercised discipline, as we talked about in Matthew 18. And the goal of that was restoration. That's a primary goal. There is another goal of purifying the church, but there is this main goal of restoring the person who is in the wrong. That's God's goal. And that's a theme in 2 Corinthians, of the ministry of reconciliation. And then, you know, you correct, you reach out, they repent, you forgive, and then you move on. No. Make forgiveness abundantly clear. Communicate. Reaffirm your love, he says in my version. When you forgive, as God forgives, remember, it's not just the motivation, but it forms how we forgive. When you forgive as God forgives, you make it abundantly clear, just as God has made it abundantly clear. We spend the morning singing songs about how God has forgiven us. We take the Lord's Supper every week to remember how God has forgiven us. God keeps reminding us. And we need to make that clear to others. So say it. We are feeble people. We assume that whatever breaks stays broken, so we need to tell each other when it's not broken, so far as it depends on us. And then the thing that stood out to me for a long time and others have pointed out to me is just the way Paul frames this. This is Satan's designs. Unforgiveness is one of Satan's tactics, his strategy. Don't pretend like the only danger out there is that we forgive someone who doesn't deserve it. Satan does work to get people to overlook wrongs that need to be addressed. That was happening in 1 Corinthians 5, right? So that is a danger, to overlook wrongs that need to be addressed. But Satan certainly will try to get you to not forgive someone who has repented. That's his design. He's the accuser, remember. Forgiveness pierces the dragon's scales. I mean, just think, if it's his design to be unforgiving, then what a weapon we have. What a weapon of warfare we have against Satan when we forgive. And so we should be equipped for that. I think about how we need to equip our children for this. I think growing up, I had a good emphasis about discipline, about consistency, in preparing to raise my children, and how that needs to be a big deal. I need to be consistent, I need to discipline. Along with that, I need to be consistent in replaying the gospel over and over and over again. What an opportunity we have in the family to show them this weapon of warfare against Satan's designs again and again. Every time they disobey, every time they show disrespect, every time they don't listen, there's an opportunity for forgiveness. It's not enough when we correct them and they say sorry and then go their merry way. We need to reaffirm our love and we need to forgive. We're teaching them the gospel. We are acting on the gospel. And of course, this is the opposite of Satan's work, because the whole point of the sermon is to say that God's great gift is to forgive. And so, of course, Satan's would be the opposite. This sermon was a shorter outline, but it's ended up longer. So I'm going to save my last point for a future sermon. I do want to just point out one particular person that I was listening to a podcast about as an example of this. This is an old picture. The guy is, I think, in his maybe 60 or so now, Ben Spencer. Look him up sometime if you like. Dallas resident. There was a murder in the business district not far from his neighborhood. Anyway, long story short, somebody puts up a reward. No witnesses are coming forward. $25,000. If you're a witness of who did this, you get a reward. Well, some witnesses showed up. And Ben Spencer, newly married, expecting his first child, just had his whole life completely turned upside down. Thrown in prison. A couple decades later, a judge says, you didn't do this. The evidence isn't there. There's a jailhouse informant. There were motivated witnesses. There's no case. You're probably innocent. He stays in prison. Finally, just in the last couple of years, he's been released and exonerated. Because there was nothing ever there. What wrongs? I can't imagine. And he talks about how as he's in prison, the first thing I heard him talk about was not, I mean, the person put questions to him. How did you feel? What kind of emotions? What kind of anger? What did you think of the people who are accusing you? And he just didn't even answer that question. He just said, I just grew a lot in my faith. I got more serious about my faith. And he talked about how he prayed for his accusers before he knew who they were. And he prayed for his accusers when he found out they were people that he knew and had no problems with before. And he was forgiving toward them. And more importantly, he didn't blame God. And that's the perspective that I think is so key to his situation, is he had a perspective that said, God is good, I believe his gospel, and God is gracious, and he's going to be gracious toward others. You may have experienced real trauma, varying degrees of trauma, and those are real, and that no, there's no excuse for the wrongs done to you. But we're talking about a crucified Messiah. And yet he was willing to forgive me. Because Jesus didn't just tell us to pray, forgive. He's the one who needed no forgiveness. And yet he so willingly forgave us. So let's strive to have the same spirit that he had when he was tortured and shamed and killed. And what did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you need to know that he prayed that for you. He prayed that for you. And you need to receive it now. Let's stand and sing.